Okay, there we go. Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Micah. So this is our second week. We're going to finish chapter 1, which we didn't quite finish last week, and then do chapter 2. We can do that all right in about an hour, although we're getting a late start right now, aren't we? So give me a little bit of bonus time at the end, all right? So if you'll remember, in chapter 1 last week, Micah is giving prophecies of judgment upon both Samaria and Jerusalem. It's right there in verse 1, and then it's again down here in verse 5. Why Samaria and Jerusalem? Those are the capitals. Samaria is the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Jerusalem's the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah. And when there's unfaithful practices, when there's bad policies happening, it starts with the leadership. You can say that's true in a family. It starts with the parents. If the parents are not faithful leaders, then, you know, what's going to happen with the kids? You can say it's true in a church. If the pastor and the leaders are not being faithful, then what's going to happen with the rest of the congregation? You can say it would happen in government. Frankly, any institution. So it's starting with them. Now, all the people are culpable, but it starts with the leaders. And so Micah's pronouncements of judgment start with them. And then he goes on down here, and what's the biggest problem? In verse 7, right there, all her idols will be broken. False worship practices. That was the number one biggest problem. False practices, false worship, that God, through Micah, is pronouncing judgment upon them. And then, let's see, I think we went through down through verse 9. That's where we finished, right?
That's what I wrote down.
Thank you. So, verse 9, Samaria's plague is incurable. It has spread to Judah. It has reached the very gate of my people, even to Jerusalem itself. So right there is the problem. Oh, this is NIV. That's why it didn't seem quite right.
Sorry. I thought I had it to ESV.
I don't know why it keeps trying to switch to NIV.
I think I got distracted. So.
Yeah. That was the ESV. Yeah.
Wish you could just do that as the default.
There, because I knew it was formatted differently. So, her wound is incurable. What wound is that? The wound of Samaria is the false worship. If you remember last week, kind of in the introduction, I mentioned after the kingdom split into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, it was right after Solomon. Solomon was the last king over the unified kingdom. After that time, every king in the north was bad, was evil, according to 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Every one of them was bad. What made them, what defined them as being bad kings? They either tolerated false worship practices or promoted it. That made them evil. The southern kingdom of Judah had some good kings and some bad kings, alternating and kind of going back and forth. Not necessarily one for one, but there were some redeeming kings within the southern kingdom. But now, these false worship practices from the north are creeping to the very gate of Jerusalem and influencing them. Okay? So that's verse 9. So, let's go on then. We'll finish this chapter. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth La'ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. So first of all, Gath is a Philistine city out on the coast. It's in what would be Gaza today, actually, I think. So why tell it not in Gath? That's an enemy city, the Philistines. Why would you not tell it there? If you tell of the coming wrath or judgment upon people to your enemies, what are they going to do?
Take the opportunity
to invade them. Yeah, that's an advantage to them. They're going to rejoice and celebrate, and probably maybe make it worse. You know, step on your opponent, on your enemy while he's down. So, no, don't tell it in Gath. And God's not pleased with having to bring judgment. We call that, actually, theologically, we call that God's alien work. God doesn't want to judge people, but he has to because of his holiness. That's alien to him. God's proper work, that's the opposite, in theological terms, God's proper work is what? To love you and bless you. He wants to do that, and he gets to do that. So the judgment of God is his alien work. He only does it reluctantly because he has to. Okay, now the next, if you were to read Luther, his commentary, or in the beginning of the Luther Study Bible, I think it's in there too, there's all these names of cities coming up, and it's somewhat difficult Hebrew, so translators struggle with it a little bit. And almost all of these are puns. Micah is using these as puns in order to make his point about God's wrath or judgment. Most of these cities have been lost to history. We don't know where they are. A couple of them are known. And so it's believed that all these cities are from southwest of Jerusalem, where Micah was from. I say cities, I should say towns and villages. Because that's really what they were, was towns and villages. Okay? So I'll give you some examples. Those of you who have the Lutheran Study Bible, some of this is in your footnotes there. But he says, in Beth La Afra, roll yourselves in the dust. Well, Beth La Afra means house of dust. So the name of the town or village was the house of dust. Must have been located someplace that lacked water. I don't know. Why would you name your town house of dust? But they did. So he says, in the town of the house of dust, roll yourselves in the dust. You kind of see the pun there, yeah. The irony there.
Yeah, right.
Why do you roll yourself in dust back in ancient and biblical times? Why would you sit in sackcloth and ashes?
Mourning.
So, this is in other words, you should be in mourning. Why? Because you've been sinful, and God's going to judge you. Then the next one. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Hazel shall take away from you its standing place. So again, you have to understand the words here, which I didn't. My Hebrew's not that good. I had to look all this up, and the footnotes in the study Bible really help. So Shafir means beautiful. Somebody have the Lutheran Study Bible?
Yeah.
Can you read the footnote to verse 11?
Let's see here. Says means beautiful, nakedness, and shame. Suggests a beautiful woman stripped and violated, being led away captive under military defeat. Zanna?
That's fine. That's, okay. That's enough. Yeah.
Okay.
So, Shafir, it means beautiful, naked, and shameful. There you see the naked and shameful. So it's kind of a hint at what happened in ancient times. If one king would conquer another king, what would they do? First of all, they take all the spoils, anything valuable, take for yourself, pays for your war, you know, whatever, enriches yourself. And then what's the next thing they would do? Anybody who was capable to work would be enslaved, and you'd become a slave in the other kingdom. This happened with Assyria, this happened with Babylon, right? So, when you enslave somebody, what do? You strip them, nearly naked. Why? To shame them, to make sure they know they've been conquered, but also so they can't hide anything, so you're not hiding or contraband or whatever, and you're taken into slavery. So that's what's happened here. By the way, you know, pass on your way, inhabitants of nakedness and shame, in nakedness and shame, because you have been defeated and judged because of your sinfulness. That's the point here. You have been conquered by your sinfulness, so you are now in nakedness and shame. That's the point. Then he goes on, the inhabitants of Zanan. Zanan means to get out. So again, why don't you name your town Get Out? So, inhabitants of the town of Get Out do not come out. See again the pun? Now, why would you not come out? You know, if you did not live in a fortified city with walls around it and a guard posted, so if you were out in a town or a village without that protection, and you can hear or see an army coming that's conquering the land, what do? You hide. So, the inhabitants of Get Out do not come out. They hide. They try to hide from God's judgment. Okay, again, a play on words, a pun. The lamentation of Beth Azel shall take away from you its standing place. Beth Azel means, let's see, I put it down here, house at the side of, or standing by the side of. Okay? So the lamentation of Beth Azel standing there shall take away from you its standing place. You will no longer be standing there. You will be taken away, driven away. Okay? A again, a pun. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, but disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Maroth means bitter or rebellious. So the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good. They're bitter, they're rebellious, because God's about to judge them. Disaster has come from the Lord. That makes them bitter. So they're waiting anxiously for good. We should be blessed, not judged. God, why is God judging us? He should be blessing us. They're bitter about that. Okay, so again, play on words. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Now this one, we know where it is, Lachish. It's about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem, and Lachish was the center of the military for Jerusalem, for Judah. So it's where they kept their horses and their chariots. There was barracks there that housed military fighting men. And so he's saying, go ahead and harness your chariots, because that was the beginning of the sin of the transgressions of Israel. Why would that be? God told his people in the Old Testament multiple times, do not trust in your own might. Trust in me. Did God multiple times in various battles, and I'm thinking Gideon, where he defeated thousands of army of enemies with 300 men? Right? Many times God made something miraculous happen so that his people were victorious in battle. And he told them, actually in Leviticus, he said, do not count your numbers. Do not do a census. You don't need to know how many you have. You don't need to form an army. When you need fighting men, we'll have a call for fighting men. They'll come together and I will fight for you. And Israel, being wicked from the very beginning, the northern country of Israel, the northern half, they formed an army. They trusted in their own military might. And God was not pleased with that. So here is the second reason for judgment upon both kingdoms, that they trusted in themselves rather than trusting in God. Okay, that's what this is talking about. The transgression of Israel is trusting in themselves. Now what's happening to the southern kingdom of Judah? They're also falling into that trap. Building up their military and trusting in their military. Okay? Wow. Does that have implications for today? Well, there's a lot of military actions around the world, isn't there? Yeah. Woohoo! We're the greatest military might in the world, the U.S. Yay! We shouldn't be trusting in that.
No.
Trust in God. Okay? Alright, therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. So parting gifts, what does this footnote say here? It says give dowry. So give a dowry. What was the purpose of giving a dowry in ancient times?
Well, it was the property that a woman brought to a marriage.
Well, not the woman. Necessarily.
Well, her family.
Her family, or her father, right?
Yeah.
So, I would say the upstanding or honorable purpose for a dowry is the father of the bride saying, here's some cows and some goats and here's a dowry to help you get started in your new life as a family. Tongue in cheek, sarcastically, I might say the father is like to his new son-in-law, here, take my daughter. Here, I'll give you a bride and take my daughter. Okay? I don't know that that's really the case, but I just kind of say that jokingly. But here, Moresheth Gath means dowry. It means dowry. So what's happening? Give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. Why? Because they're going to be dragged away by foreigners. Foreigners are going to take them away into their own culture, into their own families, and so you might as well give them a dowry to the city called Dowry, because they're going away. Okay? The houses of Akzib. Akzib means lie. So right there, the houses of the town called Lie shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. So they are a lie. They're trusting in their things, their property, their houses. You can't trust in your houses. That's a lie. I will will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Mereshah. Mereshah means conqueror. So there again is a direct pun. I will again bring a conqueror to the inhabitants of the town called Conqueror. They're going to be conquered by a foreign conqueror. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Now that's a place we know. So there's another one. We know where it is. Adullam is where King David hid from Saul when Saul was hunting him. So this relates back to that one a few ago, where if you see trouble coming, if you did not live in a city that had a fortified wall around it, what would you do? You'd go hide. King David hid successfully from Saul. So the well-to-do, the rich, or the powerful, or the leaders, if they see trouble coming, God's judgment coming, they're going to go hide, like David did in Adullam. That's what that's talking about. However, the glory of Israel, which in this case for Micah, the glory of Israel he's referring to is her judgment. She's been glorified in judgment, meaning that that's all of her glory. She's been so sinful that Israel's been judged. That judgment shall come upon you, Judah, and you cannot hide from it. You cannot hide like King David. That will do you no good. So that's what this is referring to here. Okay? Then, the last verse of chapter 1, and then we'll get into chapter 2. It's not a very long chapter. Chapter 2. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Yeah. What makes you think of a bald eagle, right? We'll get there in just a minute. Why would you cut your hair? What was the purpose for cutting your hair? First of all, neither men nor women in Jewish culture back then cut their hair. You did not cut your hair.
Humility.
Yes, humility, humbleness, sorrow, or mourning, or repentance. So first of all, I want to point out this picture of Jesus here, that classic picture. First of all, I have a dispute with that. He's got a long, narrow face and blue eyes, so like a European look. That's not right.
No.
Jesus looked like a Jew. He would have looked Middle Eastern. However, the fact that that picture shows Jesus with long hair and a beard, that part is accurate. Okay? They would not cut their hair except if they were in mourning or repentance. So basically Micah is saying here, cut your hair off in mourning because your children will go into exile. See that? Your children will go into exile. So your children are going to suffer the consequences of your sinfulness. So you better mourn for them now. And he uses that example, make yourselves as bald as the eagle. Now that's not a reference to a bald eagle. They didn't have bald eagles there. Actually, the Hebrew word for eagle is not eagle. It's for a large bird. Hmm. And when I looked it up, other translations actually translate the word vulture. I looked up vulture and I looked up eagle kind of biologically. They're actually related. They're in the same family of birds. Okay, an eagle and a vulture are related. Did you realize that?
No.
A bald eagle, which is a majestic bird, and it's our national bird, it's very majestic,
right.
And a vulture, which is not a very majestic bird.
No, it's not.
And yet they're cousins. They're in the same class on the biological family.
Wow.
Now, if you think of a vulture, can you picture a vulture? I should have looked up a picture and put it up here. They have no feathers on their head.
No, they don't.
They're bald.
They are.
So that's, he's using that as an example. So I think the better translation here would have been, make yourselves as bald as the vulture. That would have been better. Okay? What's that, Pastor? It
says that in NIV.
The NIV says vulture?
Because I have my NIV.
Well, there's a case where the NIV has got it right. Yeah, good. So, yeah. Somebody last night, actually, I think it might have been Greg Schunkweiler, and he's part farmer. He said, he understood one of the reason vultures are bald on their head is because they basically eat dead meat, their carcasses. So their heads are constantly in rotting meat. So that's, their head doesn't get, stuck. I don't know. It's true, right? Vultures are, what is that called? Vultures are, carrion birds? Yeah. And do we have we don't have vultures around here, do we?
No, no, no.
We do?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay.
Yeah.
Just look up Google it, and yeah, the pictures of vultures are bald heads.
Bald heads, yeah. I don't know that I've seen a vulture around here. It must not be too prevalent. What's that?
There's a lot of them.
But are there?
They're
great big and they soar.
Yeah.
And their wings come down like this in a V.
Okay. Like an eagle. They're related.
Well,
except
in hawks, their wings are flat. But vultures,
okay,
when you look at them, you go like this.
Okay. Alright. I'll have to look for one.
They're great big and they're soaring all the time.
Alright. They're looking for carcasses.
Deer, raccoon, possum, grandma.
Anything, huh? All right, questions, comments? That's chapter one. Yeah, Anne?
I have a question, and I've never thought about this before. Why were the northern tribes just so wicked and following, you know, the Baals and their kings that were so awful? How did that happen? How did they get so far away?
I don't know.
From...
Why do we sin? We have a natural bent within us because of the fall of sin that our human nature has been corrupted, and so we have a natural inclination to sin. So did they. Why did they not fight against it and come back and, you know, try to worship the true God? But they just fell headlong and stayed there in their false worship. I don't know. Yeah, they did that. I don't know the reason. It's a warning to us, though. Okay. Chapter 2. We can get through chapter 2 without too much difficulty and we'll be caught up. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. So, he's pronounced judgment because of their false worship. He's pronounced judgment on them, God through Micah, because of their trust in themselves. Okay, their military. That was the second thing. Now here's a third one. What is he pronouncing judgment on here? Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. What is this and who's it about? I don't think it's too hard to discern, to figure out.
The leaders are scheming things.
Yes!
And carrying it out.
A star for you today, Don. It's the leaders, because they have the power to do things. And what are they doing? They're scheming. They're devising. They're coveting and trying to get things and, you know, manipulate justice or manipulate finances or manipulate things in the marketplace for their advantage. So they lay it in bed at night scheming, how can I get this or that or make things in my favor? And it's the leaders again, because they have the power to do it. So that's, again, here I would call their deceitful scheming ways. So this is the third thing that he's pronouncing judgment on. Okay? And then, here's an example of it. So then this verse 2 goes with verse 1. They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. What is one of the things they covet? Another person's land and house. Now that's a huge, big deal back then and today. If someone swindled you out of your house, you know, you hear those ads for the titled things that somebody can steal your title over the internet by hacking into something or other, and so you need title lock or something, I don't remember. That would be a big deal. Somebody steals your house under you, gets the title for it. That's what's happening here. Yeah, Don?
What about eminent domain?
Yeah, well, some would say eminent domain is not a good government policy because it takes people's houses away, right?
You know, it's the value that they put on it is arbitrary. They can say whatever.
You're right. So I might have a dispute if somebody, if the government tried to take my house through an eminent domain and said, yeah, it's worth 10 grand, we'll give you 10 grand for it. I'm like, no. Now, if you think about human history, through most of human history, what has been the primary vocation? Farming.
Farming.
Right? You'd have animals, you'd have crops, you would pay for your, you would feed yourself and your family, and you'd have extras that you could sell at market. Farming is the primary vocation through all of human history. Well, for most of human history, in most locations, you didn't own your land, did you? You either rented it or you worked someone else's land. You didn't own your land. It was a huge big deal at this time when God told Joshua to take his people into the promised land and divide up the land so that everybody has a plot of land. Everybody got a plot. That's back in Joshua. Okay?
Yeah.
So they crossed into the promised land. They would cast lots and say, okay, this tribe goes there and this tribe goes there. Then within the tribe, they would cast lots. Okay, this clan goes there and this clan goes there. Then within the clan, they would cast lots. Okay, this family gets that quadrant. This family gets that quadrant. That was a big deal, and that was declared to be theirs in perpetuity in the promised land. That's your family's land. That's a big deal. I think that's part of the blessing of America. That when people founded this country, they came from areas, especially in Europe, where most people didn't own their land. And you come to America and you can get a plot of land and farm it yourself. What is the term for a quarter square mile? Wasn't that the typical plot of land? Like when they would have the land rush out west and they would open up Oklahoma and then all the settlers would rush in and stake a claim and you'd get a quarter mile of land. What was that called? Lauren? Was there a name for that? Like a quadrant or a quad breaker or something? A sector? A section?
I think it's a section or...
Yeah, there was some name for it I remember hearing. But anyway, that's a big deal. So you'd build a house, you'd start farming your land, maybe you'd have a little bit of forestry on the edge for wood, and that was your land. That's a big deal. To someone to take your house and your land? Oh my goodness. So, this is what he's pronouncing judgment upon. You're scheming to get other people's land and houses. That's a problem. Okay.
Yeah.
I can tell you, I think owning a house, which I have owned a house since I graduated college and then sold and bought and sold, that's a great source of pride for the average person. You own your house, it's yours, you take care of it. You can do what you want with it. I can paint it any color I want. My wife can plant whatever kind of flowers she likes. It's my house. There's something about that. I think that's good for a family. God did that for his people. Okay? Verse 3, therefore thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster, from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. Now, first of all, look at this footnote. Disaster. The Hebrew word can mean evil or disaster. Some translations do say evil. Well, can God inflict evil? Is God capable of doing something that's evil? Not really. Not really. So if God is doing something that's evil, it's really just that it's a matter of punishment and we don't like it. So I do like this case where they didn't translate it as evil, they translated it as disaster. Because in the eyes of these people who are being judged, it's a disaster. Or they could say it's evil. So my example is, I've used this before in other cases in Bible study. If a toddler is punished by mom and dad, from the viewpoint of that toddler, mom and dad are mean and evil and bad. Have you ever heard this? You're mean. Well, I'm just, you spank a toddler. I believe in that rarely, but occasionally. But time out, or you take away privileges, or no dessert for you, or whatever. You're mean to me. You know, you hear a three-year-old boy say that, and you can answer and say, "Well, this hurts me more than it hurts you." Or what else might you say? Well, you don't understand what I'm doing now, but you will someday. Or maybe you'll have kids just like you someday, or I don't know, what else do you say? But the reality is, you're doing it for their good, for discipline, right? Sometimes God disciplines us, and we think it's evil, but it's not. It's God disciplining us, shaping us to go in a certain direction in life. Okay? So, disaster is a better word. But, basically, this is saying, verse 3, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster for your punishment and discipline, a and you cannot remove your neck from it. You shall not walk haughtily, in other words, arrogantly, like you're going to miss out on it, like you can skip it. For it will be a time of disaster. That word disaster is the same as the previous word for disaster. So they can both be evil or disaster. I actually like, we could also say for discipline. That would be another word you could put there. Okay? You cannot escape it. How often does a child or a young person think, oh, mom and dad think they can put me in timeout, but I'm going to sneak out of it, and I'm going to avoid my punishment. Do we think that too sometimes with God? We can avoid punishment? Yeah, we think that. God says you can't avoid it. All right, verse 4. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. So a taunt song. That's a reference again to be taken away in exile as a slave. Because if you were conquered and you're taken away, what do the conquerors do, the conquering soldiers? They taunt you. They mock you. On top of everything else, they're reminding you that you've been conquered and you're now my slave. So that's a taunt song to say, you have been judged rightly. And they moan bitterly, saying, we are utterly ruined. So the people who have been conquered, upon whom God's judgment has fallen, they will moan bitterly, we are utterly ruined. God changes the portion of my people. To an apostate, he allots our fields. A non-believer, a foreigner, will now have the ownership and possession of my house and my fields. Again, that reflects back what we talked about earlier, about how good it was that the people were given an allotment of land, each of them. That'd be wonderful. I would not want a chunk of land that has a river or a creek through it. Because that way I know I got water. Right? I don't have to dig a well. But that'd be me. And I want trees, too. So that'd be a nice thing. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord. Again, that kind of refers to what I explained a little bit earlier. When they went into the promised land, they cast lots to determine which tribe would go where, which clan would go where, which family would get what. Okay? Does God use chance? Does God, take chances or roll the dice? No. From our standpoint, it looks like chance. It looks like coincidence. Well, this bad thing happened and that bad thing happened. It's just coincidence. No. According to God, God knows everything that's going to happen. And he allows some things to happen for other purposes, and he stops some things from happening, but it all happens for a reason and for a purpose from God. So he doesn't cast lots. But from an earthly standpoint, it seems that way. You will have nobody to cast a lot to declare a plot of land for your family. That's what this is. You have none to cast a lot. Okay? You will be homeless. That's what it's basically saying. Okay? Questions, comments before I continue? We've got a few more verses. Not doing too bad on time. No comments?
How long?
Yeah, Fred?
How long was it since the last time there was a prophet?
Oh, this is right during, there were other prophets.
Okay.
Micah is a contemporary to Isaiah.
Oh.
So they both have prophets, they're both prophesying simultaneously at the same years. They're active the same years. Were you here last week?
No, unfortunately.
Okay. So last week I handed out a chart, there's still some copies over there, that shows, it looks like this, that shows all the prophets of the Old Testament in chronological order. So you can see in here, Micah is a contemporary with Isaiah and Hosea. Just prior to him was Amos. Just after Micah comes Nahum and Zephaniah. So Micah is right in the middle of the prophecy era. There are prophets all the time. Okay? So that helps answer your question, Nahum. All right. Verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. So Micah is now putting words in the mouths of the enemies or the people that are being judged. The people that are being judged are saying to Micah, don't preach to us. Don't tell us that bad news. We don't want that bad news, because nothing bad can happen to us. Nothing will overtake us. You're wrong, Micah. Stop your preaching. Boy, what does this make you think of? Makes me think of when Paul says in the New Testament, they find preachers to preach what their itching ears want to hear. That sound familiar? So, you know, a preacher who tells you you're sinful, you need to repent. I want to hear that. Go away. This other preacher says, oh, you're going to be blessed and successful in everything you do. Yeah, I want to listen to that guy. So, this is what they say. And then Micah answers them. Verse 7, he's got four questions here. He's answering them on saying, don't preach to us, Micah. Leave us alone. And Micah answers, should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? So in other words, the first question, don't you want a warning before it's happening? Shouldn't this be said? Shouldn't this be proclaimed to you, O Jacob? And then the next question, has the Lord grown impatient? They're used to the Lord, to God, to Yahweh, being very patient with sinfulness. Is God patient with sinfulness? Oh, for hundreds of years. But eventually his patience wears out. And then he punishes. Okay? So, he's saying, maybe this is the time where God is growing impatient with you. You think he's been patient. Well, it's running out. And then his next question there, are these his deeds? Is God the one who's coveting and scheming? Who's engaging in false worship practices? These aren't God's deeds. These are your deeds. And then the last question here, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? This reminds me of a statement of Solomon in Solomon's writings. Now Solomon was before Micah, so Micah would have been familiar with Solomon's writings. So I would actually wonder if this doesn't reflect a thought that Solomon had. But, and I'm paraphrasing, and I don't remember where this is. I don't remember chapter and verse. And I can't paraphrase, and I can't remember it precisely. But it's something like this. Solomon says, if you give advice or, chastisement to a wise man, he will take your advice. But a fool will ignore your advice. Right? So a wise man, you tell him, look, there's problem coming, there's judgment coming, you need to change your ways. A wise man will say, oh yeah, you're right, I need to change. A fool will ignore it. You're foolish, Micah, we don't need to change anything, we don't need to repent. No problem. Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly, the wise man who wants to live in righteousness? The words of Micah will have an impact and will bring them to repentance. Okay. Now there was a hand up back here somewhere. Bob, did you have your hand up just a moment ago?
Well, I had a couple things. In Nazareth, they told him to get out of there. They wouldn't listen to him. And so that was the case of that. And then also, that was it where Jesus healed that one crazy guy. And then the town came out to see him, and they asked him to leave.
Yeah. So both examples where they rejected Jesus because he did mighty things. So yeah, that's similar to this. Micah is kind of pronouncing them, you need to change, and they said, no, we don't want to, leave.
I just wondered if it might be a prophecy about that happening.
Well, yeah, that's possible. That could be connected. Sure. There's a lot of those types of connections in Scripture. Sure. All right. Verse 8 and 9. But lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. So in other words, verse 8, he's saying, my own people, you my people, you fellow Jews, you become enemies because you even rob the passerby. The traveler who's passing through your area with no thought of war, he's not stirring up trouble, he's not trying to start a war or a conflict, he's just passing through. And you rob him, you strip him of his rich robe, and you drive the women away from their delightful houses, And the children, the splendor of a family is the children, one might say. And you're driving them away. So this is all about further judgment upon them because they are taking advantage of poor and downtrodden and passerby and travelers and aliens and all of that. Okay? So judgment here from God through Micah for multiple reasons. Okay? And then he says, arise and go, for this is no place to rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. So, this is no place. The land has become unclean because of you. The people of the Old Testament had an understanding, correct understanding, I would say, that if they were faithful to God, God would be faithful to them and bless them. And what's the number one blessing? That your fields would be fruitful and bountiful. That your family would be fruitful and bountiful. Okay? So, they had this understanding that if they were unfaithful to God, God would send a drought or pestilence, and their crops would not be as bountiful. They would be struggling for food. Did that happen at a few times? God sent a drought for 2.5 years at the time of Elijah. At the time of Joseph's brothers, there was a drought in the land, and they had to come down to Egypt to buy food. So, does God bless faithful people through a bounty of the land? I think he does.
Yeah.
If I might apply this a little bit to us, I was just thinking about this because of some news stories. Our nation was founded as a Christian nation. We've been mostly a Christian nation. And what has America enjoyed? Bountiful natural resources. Food and minerals and, you know, mining and lumber and all sorts of... We have all the natural resources we need right here in our country. And so I do wonder, I will tell you, I don't know for sure, but I'm just kind of speculating in my own head, Pastor Measle speculating, that as our nation slides away from Christianity, is God going to be less blessing of our land and our country? That we will be a little bit more in lack or in want. I don't know. You say yes. That's your vote. Yeah. I suspect that might be the case. I don't know. I wonder.
I think it's global warming. Let's do it.
Well, you can, yes, I suppose you could say there's some kind of thing like that, but it's all coming from God. Really. All right. And then, verse 11, again he's mentioning this as, you want preachers who preach what you want to hear. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, wind, what would we call that today?
Yeah.
A blowhard, right?
Yeah.
Yes, if a man should utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. So a preacher who says, yeah, go ahead and drink and get drunk. Go ahead and party. Go ahead and use your resources. You don't need to care about anyone else. Just have fun. Enjoy your wine and strong drink. That's the kind of preacher you want, Micah says. That's not the kind of preacher that Micah is. He's telling them the truth of what they need to hear. And they need to repent and change their ways. Okay, now up till here, all of chapter 1 and most of chapter 2 has been what we as Lutherans would call law, right? It's judgment. But what do we also recognize as Lutherans? That the Bible is filled with gospel. So if you look at all of Micah, which we are, it's only 7 chapters, there's law, and then there's a little bit of gospel right here. These next 2 verses are a little bit of gospel. Then there'll be more law, then there'll be more gospel. Then there'll be more law, then there'll be a whole lot of gospel. Okay? So Luther didn't just make it up. He recognized this pattern in the prophets. That's why he talks about law and gospel and why we as Lutherans talk about law and gospel. So here's a little bit of gospel in the midst of all this law. Verses 12 and 13. It finishes up chapter 2. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. So, all those of you who remain faithful, I'm going to gather you together. I'm going to keep you, and I'm going to protect you like sheep in a fold. Where would sheep be taken at night for their own protection and security? Into a fold. The shepherd would take them out during the day to graze. He'd bring them back and put them in the fold, which is what? A corral, right? And you'd probably have a dog to help keep watch. Maybe if there's thieves or wolves around, the shepherd himself might stay awake to keep watch. Again, Greg Schunkweiler last night mentioned that he said, and sheep are pretty dumb. They have to be led around and told, you know, directly given what to do. He said, you know, a lot of dogs are smart, sheep are dumb. So they really need somebody to specifically point out or lead them or take them where they need to go and all that and protect them. Well, I've never really met a sheep other than a couple times in a petting zoo, so I don't know how dumb of an animal it really is. But lambs are cute though, aren't they? Aren't lambs cute?
Yes.
It's hard to think of them as a dumb animal. So, is that why God in multiple places refers to his people as sheep? Because we're dumb and we do stupid things? I think we all do stupid things. So, yes, Jesus is the good shepherd and we are the dumb sheep. Yeah. Yeah, Betty?
That's why you have a sheepdog. They're the smart ones taking care of the dumb ones.
Yes, exactly. That's right. Sheepdogs are smart dogs.
Yeah, they are.
That's because sheep need a leader. He does a good job of it.
He does. And that's where we're going with this. So, first of all, verse 12... You who are faithful, you who heed Micah's words and repent, or Isaiah's words or Hosea's words, who are also contemporaries, they're all alive at the same time. You who remain faithful to God, God will keep you together in the protection of the sheepfold. It's like a flock in its pasture, because a flock in its pasture has a shepherd and a sheepdog watching over them. Why he says a noisy multitude of men, I don't know what that means. I guess, are sheep noisy when they're together in a flock? I don't know, maybe.
Oh, I would think.
If you get a group of men together, are they noisy?
Yeah, can't be.
Really? Mm. See, I would have said women are more noisy than men. Does that hit home a little bit? Yeah, I guess men can be noisy too. All right, verse 13. Again, here's some wonderful little tidbit of gospel right here. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So these are the sheep in the fold. There's a breach in the thicket or an opening in the gate. The gate is open. And sheep are dumb. What do they need? They need the shepherd to lead them out. They don't know to automatically go out. The shepherd leads them. What does Jesus call himself?
The shepherd.
And what does this say? The king is the one who passes on before God's sheep. Right there. And the Lord. Look at Lord. How is that spelled?
All caps.
All caps, but shorter. So what's underneath that word? Yahweh. The name of God. Yahweh. So the king passes on before them. Yahweh at their head. Who's this referencing?
Jesus.
That's Jesus! This verse right here is Jesus. See, you can see Jesus in the entire Bible. So here's a bit of gospel after a chapter and a half of law. Here's a bit of gospel. God will keep you and protect you, you the remnant, who are faithful. Sometimes do we feel like remnants in our current modern culture?
Yes.
We're the remnant. Us and other little pods of remnants. There's a whole lot of evilness out there. God will keep you, protect you in the fold, and he will go before you, the king, our king, God himself, Yahweh. He will pass by before us. What gate has he gone through to break open for us to go through? The gateway of death. He's gone through death and he rose from the dead. We're celebrating his resurrection this time of Easter. And because Jesus has gone through the gateway of death, we know we can follow him through that and come through on the other side in eternal life, in peace and glory forever. Alleluia. Amen. All right. Questions or comments? Fred.
A noisy multitude of men.
Yeah.
I'm thinking that possibly is that they understand their salvation and they're calling out to the other people around them to come with.
Oh, well, that's a good thought. That could be. Yeah. So the noisy multitude of men are saying, come join us. Right. We're the remnants. Repent of your other ways and come join us. Yeah, that's possible. Sure. Other comments or questions? All right, we're kind of on schedule. Next week we'll do chapter 3. The following week, chapter 4. These are fairly short chapters, so we can do a chapter in under an hour. All right, if you're able, you can remain seated. If you're able, please rise. We'll close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day.